Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, we'll be looking at three different texts from the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. My theme today is very simple. I want us to consider what it is to meet with the Lord. As we come together in the sanctuary, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it is our desire to meet with Him. I trust that it is our desire day by day in the private place that we know what it is to have that special meeting with the Lord. Desire to walk, as we have just been singing together, close to Him. But that raises the question, if we want to meet with the Lord, where is it that we're going to be? Where can we find Him? Job asked that question, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." The bride in the Song of Solomon was desiring to find that one whom her soul loved. An interesting question that is asked by the prophet Amos in chapter 3. He asked the question, can two walk together unless they be agreed? We sometimes misinterpret that statement, that unless we have philosophical agreement one with the other, theological agreement one with the other, we can't walk together. Well, there may be some truth to that, but that's not at all what Amos was asking. Can two walk together unless they have arranged together to meet? Unless they've made an appointment to meet one with the other? If I'm walking with someone to go someplace, it's not generally a haphazard circumstance. We agree that we're going to meet at a certain place, and then from that place we will go on and walk together. Can two walk together unless they have made the agreement that they're going to meet a certain place and then go from there? And I would submit then that being and walking with God is not haphazard. To be with God, to meet with God, is not going to be just a chance meeting. It's by appointment. It's planned, and God always keeps His appointments. He will never fail where He says He will be. And so, therefore, if we are not conscious of being in the presence of God, if we are not conscious of that spiritual meeting with Him, then we are either in the wrong place, or we are so being taken up with various and sundry circumstances that we fail to see Him when He's there. And either one of those is tragic. There are three times in the book of Exodus where God tells His people exactly where He will meet with them. Remember being taken by this text some years ago. In fact, this is a thought that was first spawned in a tree stand. When you're hunting, mostly you're not doing anything but thinking and meditating. And I recall some years ago, this series of texts impressing me, and I've come again to it in recent days. And today I want very simply to look at these three places in the book of Exodus where God tells His people that He will meet with them. And I trust that from these Old Testament meeting places, that we can see the eternal truths that are as relevant for us and instructive for us as they were for them. This will be in connection with the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness was that special place where God would meet with His people, the tabernacle, the place of meeting. And all of the ritual and all of the rigmarole that took place in that ancient worship site were designed to teach the people certain principles of worship, certain principles of holiness, the lessons of covenant fellowship, what it was indeed to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But I say there were three places in that whole tabernacle, in that whole tent of meeting, where the Lord specified specifically and directly that He would meet with His people. And I want to draw three lessons then from these instances. First of all, from Exodus chapter 25. Let's begin reading at verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Goes on to give further instructions at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat ye shall make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now here's our word. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Our attention here is particularly upon the construction of the ark of the covenant, that central piece of furniture in that very complex organization and setup of the Old Testament tabernacle. But I want us to learn from the text before us. Here's the proposition that I want us to see, that God promises to meet his people. Here the Lord says, I will meet with you, but the ground of that meeting is the atonement. That's the first lesson that I want us to see, that the ground for meeting with the Lord is the atonement. Now, my analysis this morning is going to be very simple. We have before us that Old Testament ritualistic system that were designed by God as picture prophecies that were to point to the realities of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these were very sometimes complex, sometimes complicated, but they were pictures that were designed by God to point to the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And very often when I come to one of these Old Testament texts and I preach from one of these, my outline is very simple. I want us to look at the picture that the Lord is giving and then get the point that God is making. So that's how we're going to approach the texts before us this morning. I want us to get the picture, see the picture, and then very simply to get the point. But the point ultimately is that God meets his people at the place of propitiation. God meets his people on the ground of the atonement. Now here's the picture before us. Our attention is drawn to that most holy place in the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was a tripartite structure. Had the outer court, and in that outer court the population at large could enter. And then you had the holy place where you had various pieces of furniture. And then behind the veil, you had the most holy place where only was the Ark of the Covenant, a most restricted place. And in this first lesson, the Lord draws our attention to that most restricted place in the tabernacle, that restricted place behind the veil where only one time a year and only the high priest and only with the blood of the sacrifice was he allowed to enter. But there the Ark of the Covenant, which was the magnificent and the climactic manifestation of the presence of God with his people. We start here. We start here, the most holy place, and God begins there. And if we miss this, then obviously we miss it all. But we look at the Ark, and the Ark teaches us some very remarkable and wonderful truths about who the Lord is. We look at the fact that it was covered with rich gold, speaking of the sovereign majesty of God. And if we come into the presence of God, if we're going to meet with God, let's understand that we are meeting with the sovereign. We are meeting with that one that is majestic, that one that is the King of Kings. The presence of God is to be in the presence of a king. We have access to that. How amazing that is. Here is the King of all the world, the King of all the universe, symbolized here in this box covered with gold, but a majestic Lord. The psalmist speaks of this ark as the throne of God, the footstool of his throne. So I say it speaks to us of his sovereignty. And the very fact that we have access to the King is amazing. You try to get access to the president of our nation, and you're going to have a hard go of it. And most likely it'll never happen. But here's the King of the universe. And we have the privilege and we have the access into his very presence. But let's never forget that even though we have access to his presence, that we are coming into the presence of a king. And therefore we come with humility. And therefore we come with submission. We come, therefore, with that contrition of heart. There's no place for haughtiness. There's no place for arrogance. There's no place for self-will. There's no place for rebels in the presence of the Lord. And if we are to come into this presence, if we are to meet with him, there must be caution. There must be fear. I remember the words of the preacher there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that when we enter into the house of God, that we guard our feet, we watch our feet. Imagery there of being circumspect, of watching and being careful and being cautious because God is in heaven and we're upon the earth. It's a sight of him that must be controlled by our sense of his majesty and of his kingship and his authority. And the ark speaks to us of that sovereignty. It speaks to us also of the holiness of God. The cherubim are here pictured as being guardians of this Ark of the Covenant. I don't have time this morning to do a whole study of the cherubim, but you'll find that wherever the cherubim are mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, that they seem always in one way or another to be the guardians of the holiness of God, the guardians, the attendants of the presence of God. We see them first there when man is expelled from paradise. And man's sin now has caused him to be separated from God. And there were the cherubim with their flaming swords, keeping man away, as it were, from the presence of God. We see them there in that mysterious vision of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw those four living creatures, identified later on in his prophecy as being the cherubim. And there they were, the attendants of the glory of God, the attendants of the majesty of God, the guardians, I say, of the holiness of God. That itself becomes an intimidating thing. How can we meet with God if God is holy? And the very fact of the cherubim would seem to indicate that we have no right to come. We have no entrance into God's presence because we're unholy. How can those with the unclean hands and the impure heart, how can we ever come into that presence of God? And the cherubim seeming such a foreboding sight that would not invite us into that presence. And then there's the righteousness of God. We're told here that inside the ark, and we're talking just a box here. The ark is just a box. And inside that box were to be the testimony, that is, the tablets of the law, the ten words, the ten commandments. Put those ten commandments, those covenant demands, those ten commandments, that moral law that declares the absolute perfection that God demands if there is to be fellowship with him. You put that law of God inside the box. That law of God that is inflexible. That law of God that is unchangeable. That law of God that is absolutely fixed. You put that in the box. And there's no acceptance before God when that law is not met. That law calls for perfect obedience. That law calls for absolute righteousness. And that law, therefore, demands death upon disobedience and upon its transgression. And so there's the open box. There are the cherubim. God is holy. You better not come. There's the law that says you can't come. How can we ever enjoy anything of the presence of the Lord? And if that box were left open, and all that would call from that box is that perfect law of God, those perfect commandments that demands absolute and total obedience for fellowship with God, if that box were left open, there would never be hope for any man to ever meet with God. No hope for any man to ever come into the presence of God. But here's the beauty of the text, huh? The box was not left open. The box was not left open. There was a lid. The Lord gave instructions here for a lid that was to be placed upon that box. Our Authorized Version translates that lid as the mercy seat. Literally, it's the lid of atonement. The lid of atonement. You put a lid of atonement on that box, to cover the box, to cover the law, teaching us that God's people dwell with Him only by virtue of the atonement, that God is satisfied with that atonement. And I say the mercy seat was a place that was most restricted inside the veil. Only the high priest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, would enter into that place behind the veil, and never without the blood of the sacrifice. And when he takes the blood of that sacrifice, he sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat. And then he comes out as evidence of that sacrifice and that blood being accepted, as evidence of that atonement being made. And when the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, when the blood of the sacrifice, when the blood of propitiation, when that blood of atonement was placed upon the mercy seat, the Lord says, what? Not there. I will meet with you. There's where I'm going to meet with you. At the mercy seat. The blood covers the mercy seat and all is well. The blood comes between the holy righteousness of God and the holy law of God, and it quiets the law's cry for our death. And all the impediments, all the obstacles then to the presence of God are removed. Reconciliation is made. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a picture that is. What a picture that is, that there at the mercy seat, there where the blood has been applied, the Lord says, I will meet with you. Now, what's the point? What's the point? Everything that that Old Testament box pictured points to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, at verse 25, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The word that is translated here as propitiation is the same word the Greek version of the Old Testament uses to translate the mercy seat. We translate it that way, whom God has set forth to be the mercy seat, Christ. I say everything that ancient box pictured, Jesus Christ is. And this is where it starts. Unless we get to Christ through His blood, we will never know anything of God's presence. Were it not for Christ and His cross, God would be forever inaccessible to man. We would know nothing of that fellowship with God. There would be no meeting with God, but in Christ. It is in Christ. And it is specifically at the cross of Christ, at that place of propitiation, where we can meet with God. Where we can, you want to meet with God? You want to meet with God? You get to the cross. You get to the cross. The cross is not just the place where we find that opportunity to get saved. Getting saved. I won't digress there. I'm not sure I like. Well, I'm not going to do it. If I start, I won't get away. But we sometimes reduce the cross just to the place for getting saved. The cross is where you're going to meet with God. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how mature you think you are in the Christian faith. Maturing in Christianity is not going beyond the cross. It's getting as close to the cross and staying as close to the cross as you can possibly be. You want to meet with God? You get to the mercy seat. You get to that place of atonement. And God promises, that's where I am. That's where I am. I'll meet with you there. Always at the place of atonement. So that's the first lesson. That God promises to meet his people at the place of propitiation. That the ground for meeting with God is the atonement. The next time this word occurs is in chapter 29. Come to chapter 29. Pick up the reading at verse 38. Our attention now is in the outer court, where the brazen altar was. But our attention in this text is not so much upon the altar itself, but upon the particular sacrifice that is being made upon that altar. Verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of a beaten oil. On he goes. Verse 41. The other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Just by the way, the reference there to the meat offering is not talking about flesh. Word meat here is a word for grain. Food, it's used for food here. Let's put it in that context. The food offering in the contrast with the drink offering. So it's not meat just in the sense of flesh, but usually cereal, grain, a food offering. Here, in connection with this burnt offering, a sweet savor made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 42. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you and to speak to you there. Here's our word again. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Proposition that I want us to see here is that the condition for meeting is consecration. The condition for meeting with God is consecration. That God promises to meet his people here at the place of consecration. Now let's get the picture very simply. I say our attention here is on that altar in the outer court, that place where the sacrifices were made, but our attention in this context particularly is upon the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. The meat offering, the drink offering, were never offered independently. Those were non-bloody sacrifices. The cereal offering, the meal offering there was a non-bloody sacrifice, never offered independently. It was always in connection with one of the blood sacrifices, and particularly with the whole burnt offering. Two different categories, and I'm just going to give a summation here, but you remember there were two broad categories of sacrifices in the Old Testament ritual. You had those that were for propitiation and expiation. You had those that were offerings of consecration, those that were designated as sweet savor offerings, those offerings that had a smell that placated, as it were. And the whole burnt offering is one of those sweet savor offerings. The whole burnt offering was one of those that offered a smell, as it were, that was pleasing unto the Lord. All the sacrifices had certain things in common. Whether it was a sin offering, or a guilt offering, or a whole burnt offering, or a peace offering, all the bloody sacrifices had certain things in common. As far as the selection of the animal, as far as the laying of hands upon the animal, as far as the slaying of the animal, as far as the manipulation of the blood of the animal, there were certain things that all the sacrifices had in common. But what was peculiar? What was peculiar about the whole burnt offering was that the entirety of the victim was to be placed upon the altar and consumed completely upon the altar. Some of the other sacrifices, the priest got a portion. In some of the other sacrifices, the peace offering, the priest got some. Some was on the altar, and the one that brought the sacrifice got something. But in the whole burnt offering, the entirety of the animal was placed upon the altar, and there it was consumed completely. And as the smoke of that burning carcass now would waft heavenward, the Lord says that is a sweet savor. That smells good to me. My guess is that had you and I been there, it would not have smelled so good. But the Lord says when all that is placed upon the altar, when all of that is consumed upon the altar, and now heavenward goes that smoke, the Lord indeed is pleased. The whole burnt offering was a great picture of, I say, consecration. It's a picture of consecration, where everything now was given unto the Lord in thanksgiving for what He had done in atoning them, in forgiving them, in giving salvation, providing salvation. Everything that the Lord had done for them according to His grace and His mercy and His compassion, now in recognition of that, they give the entirety unto the Lord, and now symbolically all on the altar is being given to the Lord in dedication and thanksgiving and consecration. The Lord says, I'll meet you there. It's not without significance that the meal offering, the cereal offering, the grain offering was here part of that as well. These non-bloody sacrifices represented the labor of one's hands, the labor of one's hands that were now given unto the Lord again in recognition of what the Lord had done and thanksgiving of what the Lord had given, giving the fruit of your possessions. There's the devotion of person. Giving of your property in recognition that the Lord has given all and everything that His blood of the sacrifice has done. It was done twice a day, morning and evening, suggesting that this had to be a constant part of the witness, every moment, every hour, no slack time in our thoughts concerning what we owe to the Lord. And there at that place where everything was on the altar, nothing held back. The Lord says, I'll meet with you there. I'll meet with you there. There are ethical demands. There are ethical demands if we are going to meet with the Lord. Psalmist says, those that come to the holy hill must do so with clean hands and a pure heart. There must be that dedication. There must be that consecration. There must be that mindset and that heart that is fixed upon meeting with God. God expects and God demands And we owe Lord. We owe him in light of all that he has done for us, all that we have. Now there's the picture. The whole burnt offering. Everything consumed upon the altar. The burning of that flesh may not have smelled good to us, but the Lord says that is a smell that pleases me. Everything on the altar. Now what's the point? What's the point? It certainly ideally speaks to us of Christ, who in his perfect dedication and consecration gave himself as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 identifies Christ as that sweet savor offering. But there's a message that goes to believers as well. Christ, our example, certainly. Christ was that one that in perfect dedication and perfect consecration of will, of life, and purpose gave himself unto the Father for the accomplishing of our redemption. But I say I want us to see the application and the point that this has for us as well. For fellowship to increase, for our holiness to increase, we give ourselves to him. He deserves it. We owe it to him. And if we are truly convinced in our hearts of the power of that atonement and all that he has done for us, how could we not? And why would we not want to give ourselves completely to him? I remember the words of the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he gives his personal testimony. Speaking of his motives for ministry, why he did what he did, and side of eternity, his accountability before God. But when he comes to the heart of it, he draws attention again to the atonement. And he makes the statement, having judged this, that one having died for all, how then can we, for whom he died, how can we live unto ourselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves in light of the fact that he has died for us? In light of the fact that Christ has given himself completely for us in our redemption, how then in the world can we possibly live with our own agendas? How can we possibly live with a view to our own interests, with a view to ourselves? How can we do that? But yet it seems so often we do. In Romans, Paul reaches the climax of his argument theologically in end of chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, he makes his application. What are we to do? Having considered all of these things that he has already addressed, our justification and our sanctification and our adoption, all of those glorious truths of the gospel, how then are we to live? Present your bodies, he says, right, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable, that is it's the logical thing to do. It's the logical thing to do. In the light of all that we have in Christ, in the light of all that Christ has done for us, here is the logical thing. We give ourselves, we present ourselves a living sacrifice. Consecration. Sacrifice of bodies. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, we glorify God in our body, in our spirit, which the Lord's. It's a living sacrifice. A life that has to be consumed. Holy. What's amazing to me is Paul says that kind of sacrifice is acceptable. It's pleasing. It's pleasing unto the Lord. Destruction of the flesh. It's hard. Destruction of the flesh may hurt. But God says it smells good to me. is acceptable to me. And when we give ourselves to Him, that consecrated life, not in order to get to God, because God has gotten to us with His grace, and because we're overwhelmed in our hearts in the reality of that grace, that the atonement has done what it has done and we have them, do I not want to give myself to Him? Should I not give myself to Him? Setting my agenda aside, in that place of consecration where we hold nothing back, the Lord says, I'll meet with you there and we'll walk together. You want a closer walk with God? You want that to be more than just a tune in a song that we sing? Here's where the Lord is. We'll find the Lord at that altar. We'll meet with Him there, and we can go on with Him. God takes pleasure in the consecrated lives of His people. The final text, chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold about. He goes on, verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, here's our word, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Our attention here is on the altar of incense. On the altar of incense. My proposition is this. If the ground for meeting the Lord is the atonement, if the condition for meeting the Lord is consecration, the experience of meeting the Lord is prayer. God meets His people at the place of prayer. And the altar of incense here becomes a symbol, a picture. Here's the picture of prayer. And we see this certainly in other places in the Old Testament where this is defined for us. Psalm 141, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The altar of incense. Altar of incense becomes symbolic of prayer. You see its materials made of that which speaks of purity and strength, its power. It was fueled by the same coals from the altar of sacrifice, and that's a significant truth in and of itself. Coals that burned the altar of incense were the same coals that burned on the altar of sacrifice. There's a link there between the atonement and prayer. You can develop that by yourself. That's not my primary thought this morning. It was unceasing, constant burning, ascending of this sweet smoke. But what I'm impressed about mostly in the picture before us here is the location of the altar of incense. It was right there in front of the veil. Now remember that tripartite division. There's the outer court. Population in general could enter the outer court. There was the holy place. You had the, in the outer court, right, you had the brazen altar, and then you had the laver for washing. And then in the holy place, you had the lampstand on one side, and you had the showbread table on the other side. But right smack up against that veil, that large and that thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You have the altar of incense. General population could enter outer court in the holy place, only the priests to do their various administrations. But in that most holy place, restricted, Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of furniture in there. That climactic declaration of God's presence with his people. Dark place. Secluded place. Only the high priest, once a year, with the blood of sacrifice, could there enter. But here's the altar of incense. And this altar of incense, I say, is put right up against the veil. And as then the smoke, as that incense would rise, wafting over into the very presence of the ark, the smoke of that incense wafting over and entering into that most holy place, as close as you could get this side of the veil to the presence of God. Interesting that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, where the apostle there lists the various pieces of tabernacle furniture, when he comes to the altar of incense, he identifies its location as being inside the veil. And there have been interpreters and scholars that want to argue the New Testament has made a mistake at that point. No mistake. Think what the author is arguing. That the significance and the power and the presence of that altar of incense indeed made its way into that most holy place. The significance of it. This side of the veil, this side of the veil, as close as you possibly could get to the presence of God. Now, what's the point? It speaks to us of prayer. Certainly it's through Christ and it's in Christ that we have access to the presence of the throne of grace. It's in Christ and through Christ that we have entrance into that footstool of the throne of God, that ark. But what does it say? What does it say about our experience of prayer? It's prayer that takes our desires to God. And in many ways, I think we could argue that prayer is the holiest act of the spiritual life. It's the essence of our devotional life that expresses itself in prayer unto the Lord. Where our thoughts and our desires like smoke naturally arise and enter in. Not necessarily words, but burdens and sighs and even our inexpressible groans enter in to the presence of the Lord. And see, that's where our experience is. We experience the Lord's presence in the place of prayer. That communion with God. Why is it? Why is it that this spiritual act that takes us into the immediate presence of God, this spiritual work that brings us into that place of meeting with the Lord, why is it that it seems to be the most difficult, the hardest of all of our spiritual exercises? Maybe I'm making a confession. But why is it for me that prayer is hard? I can read my Bible all day long with concentration, with singleness of mind. Get down to pray. And thoughts that I have not had in years pop into my head. Why is that? Why is it that I can be attentive in one aspect and then get so weary and tired and sleepy at times in the other? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not you. But why is it that prayer is the hardest of spiritual exercises? Why so many temptations? Why so many obstacles? Why so many hindrances? It's a battle. There's a battle that wants to keep us from that holy place, from that most holy place. But let's understand that in our life, this side of the veil, this side of the veil, which we can see as death, as Christ entered that veil, this side of the veil, it's in prayer that we are going to know more of the presence of God and meeting with God than any place else. It's in prayer that we will be as close to God that we can possibly be this side of the veil. So do we want to meet with God? I trust we do. I trust we do. But even in the corporate meeting, it is in that spirit of prayer that we're meditating. And prayer is not just, and it's a key part, I understand, but prayer is not just asking God for stuff. Prayer is not just mouthing words necessarily. We take words, I understand that. But it's a lifting up of the heart and the desires and the groans and the sighs consciously before the Lord. We do that. We get to the place of prayer. We get to the place of prayer, and the Lord says, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there. I'll be there. I'll be there. Let's meet with the Lord. Every part of our worship to be bathed in prayer, to be experienced in prayer. As you sit listening, I trust the desires and the sentiments of your heart are wafting heavenward. We meet with Him on the ground of atonement, on the condition of our consecration, and in the experience of prayer. May God help us. I trust that you will meditate upon that as we enjoy fellowship one with the other. Come this evening. We've heard today of some of the consternation that we have as we look at the affairs of life and politics and whatever else. World's in a mess. Our country's in a mess. You come tonight. I have a message this evening that will put all of that in perspective. I don't normally give titles to my message, certainly even beforehand. But tonight I'm going to address what I call white horse theology. It'll put everything in perspective. Not to worry. not to worry. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the Word of God that speaks. Give us listening ears. Give us obedient hearts. And Lord, meet with us. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name.